Hey, we've been looking at Romans, and again, we think of our review. I just put it all up here tonight. Romans has to do with the righteousness of God, how to be right with Him, how by grace through faith. Paul sets forth our sin and condemnation, how righteousness is required. He sets forth in 3:21 through 5:21, the righteousness of God can be received, how by grace through faith in Christ, as He died for our sins on the cross, rose again. And we can receive that simply by believing, by trusting. Not through our works, what we can do, but only what He's done for us. Thus the righteousness of God can be received for each of us. Thirdly, we're looking at salvation and sanctification, and we're going to try to finish this tonight into 8:17, the righteousness of God reproduced, how this righteousness we receive can be reproduced in our Christian life as we walk under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, understanding, first of all, that we've been freed from sin's dominion. We're not under the law. We're not under sin. But we're under the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Thus we can reproduce through His power, through His enablement, the impossible Christian life that we cannot do on our own. And then we'll be looking at salvation and glorification, Romans 8:17 through 30. When the righteousness of God will be realized, we will be with Him and like Him at that particular time. But let's back up again here now and look at the salvation and sanctification section. All how to live the Christian life. The Christian life revealed. And what has Paul shown us here in this section? First of all, our positional sanctification. And to sanctify means to set apart. God positionally set us apart in Jesus Christ when we believe the message of the cross and we identified with Him on that cross. And we need to know of our spiritual identification. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we were raised to new life with Christ. And thus, because of the facts of our spiritual identification and knowing these facts and knowing that it's freed us from sin's control, this is our position in Christ. We need to stand in this position and live based upon this position. This position is in Christ, not in Adam. Secondly, we noted this practical sanctification section in Romans 6:11, how we are now to reckon upon the facts of what Christ has done for us, and then present and yield ourselves to God for His purposes. God wants to use your body. He wants to use my body for His purposes. Okay? And that's practically put forth in the second half of Romans chapter 6. Then we looked at the power of sanctification from Romans 7:1 through 25. Speaking of the believer's struggle to live by law, he can never do it. He will fail every time. This is mission impossible that only leads to spiritual defeat. And that's being exasperated. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? Verse 25 says, Christ will. And it's through our identification with Him and understanding this that this now leads to this powerful sanctification, walking by means of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So if you're in Romans chapter 8, this is where you want to be, as we're going to look now at this powerful sanctification, walking by means of the Spirit. And we've been looking at, in the past few weeks, the power of the spiritual believer in verses 8, verses 1 through 11. We looked at 2 points, and here they are, by means of review. No believer is now condemned to live their life in practical bondage to the sin nature. Why? Because of their position / identification in or with Jesus Christ. And this is set forth in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Let's look there at this passage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are, notice our position, in Christ Jesus. And the verse should end right there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Before we were saved, we were held by that law of sin and death. But because of our identification with Christ and our new position in or with Jesus Christ, we're not condemned to live under the power of the sin nature. We are living under a new higher power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why this second point says every believer has the power for practical victory in righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit within. Verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. What did He do? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, although He was sinless, and on account of sin, sin in the singular, the sin nature, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did He do that? Verse 4. That the righteous requirements that the law set forth and wanted from us might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us. But there's a condition that needs to be fulfilled for that to happen. What is it? The second half of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit of God. Now the Holy Spirit indwells every believer so God can accomplish in us what the law could never do. Because God has broken the authority of the sin nature through Christ's work on the cross, we can now walk in or by means of the Spirit and allow God to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us and through us. We don't live by the principle of the law, but as we walk in the Spirit under His enablement and power, the moral absolutes of the law, such as don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, will be fulfilled not by us, but by means of God's Holy Spirit. That's how that is fulfilled, and that's what we need to understand and we need to know. In verse 4, we read about the walk according to the Spirit. This concept is important enough that we took time of several lessons to understand more completely what the walk in the Spirit is all about. It's a supernatural enablement. The Christian life is not a natural life. It's a supernatural life. And that's why God had to place the Holy Spirit within every believer to accomplish this. We can't do it, but He can. We can't, but He can. I cannot live the Christian life, but it must be by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That's the only way it's ever going to be accomplished for you and accomplished for me. Thus, we're now ready to continue and move on here in verses 5 and following, and we're going to understand again, walking in the Spirit is walking in dependence upon the Lord, walking by faith, trusting the Lord moment by moment with a mental cognizance that He has to do it for us and through us. And we have that attitude. Again, we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. We're dependent upon the Lord. We're exercising faith in His Word and what He said. And this is what God wants. This gives the believer the power to be spiritual in his Christian life. It's a supernatural life. It's what God wants for you and God wants for me. Now, as we move on here, in verses 5 through 8, I want you to note something here. Every believer has the potential for either a wonderful or a miserable life. You're kidding. No, let's read this passage and you'll see what I'm talking about here. 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then those who that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now one of the keys to understanding this passage is a key preposition. And it's easy to overlook, so watch carefully and notice the words according to. In this passage, in verse 5, this is the Greek word kata. And this is the same word used twice in verse 4, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. So we need to understand that every believer has the potential for either a wonderful life if they walk according to the Holy Spirit, or a miserable life if they walk according to the flesh. That's what he's telling us here. That's what we need to note. And here's this Greek word kata. And it means according to, in keeping with, dominated by, or corresponding to. Okay? Very something that you need to understand when we think about this word as it's translated accurately here, according to. According to. So what do we need to see here? Our first point here is this. The contrast described here is between a life dominated by the flesh or one dominated by the Spirit, reference the Holy Spirit in light of these things. The contrast described here, the Spirit wants us to walk according to Him, the flesh wants us to walk according to it. And again, according to is the key word that we need to understand and we need to note in this particular passage. We see this in verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's look at those verses again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit, they're setting their mind on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so he mentions this in this passage. It's a very important concept that we need to know. And that's why the preposition now in verse 8, look at that verse with me. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice the phrase here, in the flesh. And there's a difference between someone living according to the flesh and someone living in the flesh. According to the flesh and in the flesh. And I say that in light of, look with me at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Notice Paul saying believers should not live according to the flesh. Okay? Now, the question, I think we've got this on here. This is the difference between someone living according to the flesh and someone living in the flesh. And these are, again, these prepositional phrases, according to the flesh versus in the flesh. According to the flesh is conditional in nature. Living in the flesh is positional in nature. And we need to catch that difference if we're going to understand this passage in a clear, possible way. Okay? I don't know if I put verse 12. There it is right on there. Okay, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's what God is saying right here through the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for the believer to be living according to the flesh? The answer to that is yes, it is. God would not warn us against something that is impossible for us to do. He wants us to know we can live according to the flesh. Is it possible for the believer to live in the flesh? No. Because the phrase in the flesh is positional in nature and is in reference to the unbeliever. Okay? And where he is positioned before God, he is in Adam, he's not in Christ. Okay? The believer cannot be in the flesh anymore, but he can walk according to the flesh. How do we know that? Verse 12 told us that. Brethren, believers, were debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. See? You need to note that and understand that. Now this thinking here, the believer cannot be in the flesh anymore, but he can walk according to the flesh. This helps clear up a number of myths, and this is not in your handout, so just look up here for a minute, as these are myths that are sometimes purported by Christians. What's the first one? This is the non-eternal security myth, which teaches that sin or a pattern of sin can cause the loss of our salvation. This verse clearly teaches that a brother in Christ can walk according to the flesh. As we will see, this results in a death-like existence, carnality, in the Christian life. But it does not result in loss of salvation, because once you're saved forever. There is no eternal insecurity in the Bible. It's only eternal security that the Bible teaches. Secondly, this also clears up the myth of the Lordship salvation myth, which teaches that if you are truly saved, you will live a life of ongoing fruitfulness in life. You know, and that's why if you don't have a life of ongoing fruitfulness in life, maybe you weren't saved at all. That creates insecurity again, not security. And that's why we need to be aware of that, as there are more and more churches teaching Lordship salvation, that Jesus has to be Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Well, He's Lord of all whether you make Him Lord or not. That's what I want to say, so that you understand that. And this brings in this third point here. Kind of have to walk carefully here. The Calvinistic perseverance myth, which teaches that if you are truly one of God's elect, you will persevere to the end. And that's why, if you don't persevere to the end of your life, maybe you weren't saved in the first place. And here, I don't know, on Monday night I watched Tom Stiegel teach on Calvinism from Duluth, and they had it on the website. It was an excellent presentation. And I have a number of Montgomery Boyce's commentaries that I've used to teach him. He's a Calvinist who's pastored the year, and he was dying when R.C. Sproul had a conference in Florida, and R.C. Sproul got up in the conference and asked the people to pray for George or Montgomery Boyce, I can't remember what his first name is, that he would persevere to the end of his life so that he could be saved, because all of a sudden he felt like he didn't know if he was saved. I mean, after you've gone to Bible school and written commentaries and taught the Word of God, you don't know? That's terrible. And that's why that undermines your faith. It doesn't build you up. It gives us insecurity, not security. And that's why we're not Calvinists. We're grace-oriented Bible believers, because we believe that once saved, always saved, and that we don't necessarily persevere to the end. Now, God wants us to have ongoing fruitfulness. He wants us to persevere to the end, but it's the perseverance of the Savior that keeps us saved, not our perseverance for the Savior. That's a whole different ballgame. That means you can relax. You know, could you think of Noah and his family having driving a spike on the outside of the ark and holding on to that spike on the outside of the ark, persevering to the end of judgment, hoping they'd make it through? That's crazy. God placed them in the ark and closed the door. They were secure. And that's why we're in the ark of salvation, Jesus Christ. We're in Him. This is absolutely amazing that this is the kind of teaching that's going on more and more today, and it's undermining the faith of Christians, not building them up. It's tearing them down and making them insecure. So Bible teachers are wondering at the end of their life, and many pilgrims who were Calvinistic in their perspective and teaching didn't know if they were saved, and they cried out to God on their deathbed, "God, have mercy on my soul." Well, I thought He did it. I thought you're saved by grace. Why are you crying out to God, "Have mercy"? Because I'm not sure I've persevered in my life. I'm not sure I've had ongoing fruitfulness in my life. That'll undercut you every time, friends. Okay? Now, this passage we're looking at here in Romans 8 teaches that the genuine believer in Christ can be miserable and live a death-like existence. This is what's the problem of what was going on at the church of Corinth. They were carnal in their perspective. How do we know that? Well, let me just show you a couple of verses. We won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I noticed first of all, the title here of these Corinthians. What were they? They were brothers in Christ. They were saved people. Okay? And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal, operating by the flesh. Where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Then later on in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, on a passage on the Lord's Supper, Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, in carnality, or in unbelief, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many at Corinth are weak, many are sick, and some even have died." God had brought divine discipline down on this church. Why? Because they were getting drunk at the Lord's table and eating and remembering the Lord in an unworthy manner. And what was He doing? He was judging them, not condemning them to hell, but judging them as children of God. Why? Because He was addressing brethren. That's why. Believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why when you understand carnality, friends, and the carnal believer, it helps you understand how Lot, who was a genuine believer, could live in Sodom. Though they tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, he paid a price for his carnality. How Abraham openly lied about Sarah on two occasions, saying that she was his half-sister. That was a half-truth, which meant it was a half-lie. Abraham lied? Yes, in his carnality, he lied. Or how David could commit adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband Uriah murdered. Now that carnality cost him dearly, because before that happened, he was at the zenith of his power, and after that, his power went downhill and Israel failed, and he failed because God said, "You're going to reap what you've sown." Or how Peter could deny the Lord 3 times on the same night in which he declared he would be willing to die for Jesus Christ, you know? Or why Demas forsook the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world system? Or why believers we know, or we ourselves sometimes, have failed the Lord so many times in life? You ever failed the Lord and been ashamed of the Lord or the gospel? I have. Okay? I have. And I'm not proud of it, but I'm telling you, I have. The explanation is simple. They lived according to the flesh. They lived in carnality. They lived in spiritual defeat. That's why. Now look at verse 5 again. Verse 5. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Excuse me, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Here's another key word about setting their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they're setting their mind on things of the Spirit. So what's the word here? It's according. It's the word mind, setting their minds. Notice that those who live according to the flesh have a certain mindset. They set their minds on things of the flesh. Okay? Second point on your handout, this contrast of lifestyle centers around the believer's way of thinking or volitional pursuits in life. In other words, this contrast between the flesh and the spirit and a contrast of lifestyles is caused by how we think, because what we think or believe affects our volitional pursuits, our choices in life. There's just no doubt about it. Just no doubt about it. Okay? Basically, how I think determines what I choose in life. If I think according to the Spirit's standard, that's one way. If I think according to the flesh's standard, that's another way. And it will show itself in how I think and the choices I make in life. The word for mind refers to a mindset involving volitional motivation and direction. The Christian life really revolves around how are you thinking, not so much how are you doing or what you're doing. A person must want to live a life that honors Jesus Christ. This must be our motivation and our thinking. And verse 5 sets forth a contrast. Look at again at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, and this is in their condition, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit in their condition, they set their minds on things of the Spirit. Okay? Very important. Now the Greek word here for set their minds is pheroneo, which means to direct one's mind to seek one's interest on. And to set the mind here is set forth in the present tense, which means they keep on setting their mind on certain things. Active voice, they choose to do that. Indicative mood, this was a fact in their life. It's a fact in your life. It's a fact in your life. Because if you're thinking after the Spirit, your way of thinking and your volitional choices will reflect that ongoing in life because you're choosing it. And it'll be an absolute fact for you. And it'll be an absolute fact for me. This is very, very important. Okay? Secondly, to set the mind emphasizes the importance of the relationship between one's lifestyle and perspective, their priorities and their pursuits in life. Very, very important to understand that. Now, to throw a couple of extremes in here, the difference between flesh or legalism and spirituality, let me just explain here. Legalism always emphasizes the externals. You know, the hair, the clothes, the makeup, doing things to be seen of men, trying to impress someone because I want to fit into the legalistic mold that this church, this group, this body of people, and you know, teenagers are good at this because they've got to have the right jeans and they've got to wear them the right way and everything else. Because it's all emphasized on externals. See? And that's why not only can teenagers fall into that, but adults can fall into that. Church leaders can fall into that and try to have a standard that they want to fit people into when they come into their church so that they look like they want them to look. Look like Christians. Whatever Christians look like, I don't know. They come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. There's no doubt about it. On the other side, there's true spirituality. What does that involve? And I would say legalism is definitely a work of the flesh, wouldn't you say? So I've just kind of put these on here so that you can catch the difference. True spirituality involves, first of all, what are you thinking? Are you operating by a human viewpoint way to think, the flesh? Or by a divine viewpoint way to think, the Word of God? So true spirituality is asking you, how are you thinking, believer? From a divine viewpoint or from a human viewpoint? Who are you yielding to? Who are you yielding to? The flesh or to the Spirit? Okay? The message that true spirituality discerns and understands these things. What are you depending upon in the Christian life? Are you depending upon yourself that you can cut it and do it? Or are you depending upon the Lord and what He wants in your life? And again, this is how you can measure where you're at in your thinking and what God would have you to do. And fourthly, why are you doing what you're doing? And this has to do with our motivation. Am I trying to please the Lord in my doing? Or am I trying to please men in my doing? Am I trying to do what I do is unto the Lord and for the glory of God? Or am I trying to do it to fit into a certain church or a peer group or whatever? And that would be legalism. I hope you understand that. There's this difference here that we need to keep thinking and we need to understand about. Look at verse 5 again. For those who live in their condition according to the flesh, they're setting their mind on things of the flesh. But those who live in their condition according to the Spirit's standards and His wants, they're setting their mind on things of the Spirit. Okay? Now, verse 5 is saying that they who are after or dominated or living by according to the flesh are those who are mentally occupied and volitionally pursuing the things of the flesh. And in contrast, those who are occupied with the Spirit are thinking about things of the Spirit. Well, you could immediately ask the question, what are the things of the flesh and what are the things of the Spirit? And we're going to ask that here in just a minute. But let's allow God's Word to answer that. Now notice in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, from that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and He's going to be killed and be raised the third day. Now, the whole book of Matthew shifts here in the middle of Matthew 16. From the offer of the kingdom to the disciples and to the nation of Israel to now going to Jerusalem here and to be killed, to die and to raise. He's going to offer salvation for all mankind. And there's this shift. Then Peter, the chief apostle at that particular time, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? We're going to study Peter. He's the only apostle I know that rebuked the Lord. This is amazing. He rebuked the Lord saying, far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Are you crazy? This isn't going to happen. I mean, you're going to set up the kingdom, right? You're not thinking right, Lord. That's what he's saying. But Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. For you are not mindful, setting the mind on the things of God, but the things of men. That's my whole point here. You're not mindful. You're not thinking the way I want you to think. You're not thinking according to the Spirit. See? You've got your plan, your program. Peter didn't understand that the cross was God the Father's will for His Son who came to earth as man. Peter thought he was doing the right thing by protecting his master. Peter trusted Christ to get him to heaven, but he didn't understand the meaning by which Christ would do that. That's his problem, see? Christ, Jesus had just begun to teach these things, and here in Matthew, there's this shift again from kingdom emphasis to Jesus moving towards the cross now, in the middle of Matthew. And this is going to be the basis for Him to provide salvation for mankind and to build this church, which will be the next program on God's prophetic calendar here in the book of Acts. So Jesus told Peter that he was not mindful of the things of God. That last line right there. You're not thinking the way I want you to think. Jesus associated Peter with Satan because Peter was thinking and saying that which would be in accord with the mind of Satan. Satan didn't want Christ to provide salvation for all mankind. Peter's thinking was, again, human viewpoint here. What are you thinking, Peter? That's the idea. Was he spiritual at this time? Well, he was really a little bit ignorant because he didn't understand everything. And the Lord knew all of that. See? When we think according to the flesh, We will be occupied with self instead of denying ourselves. We will be concerned about our plans instead of God's will. We will love the things of the world instead of the things of God. See? So what are the things of the flesh? Well, let's go to 1 John. Put a marker here. And let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father. This is of the world." This is human viewpoint perspective. "And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, he who is spiritually minded, abides forever." So what are the things of the flesh? How about the things of the world that we're looking at right here? How about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Because that's what Satan uses to tempt us to go in a direction contrary to his will. Okay? These things are as well are the material, temporal, passing away kind of things. That's the things of the flesh. And that's why my flesh is always impressed with the material things, things that are passing away, they're not of eternal value. And that's why God says, everything that comes out of that flesh, I can't use. That's why I gave you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because that's what you need. Thus, when we're occupied with ourselves and the things of the world, we are out of it spiritually. We are carnal in that perspective. Okay? I don't think I have any more here. Yeah, we're like this guy, running after the sinful things of this world. And not everything in the flesh is sinful here. Maybe I've kind of misplaced this here and said that. Not everything is sinful. But we aren't occupied with what God's will for our lives is. On the other hand, when we walk with an attitude of yielded dependence upon the Lord, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to give us a divine viewpoint so that we can look at things from God's perspective. My flesh will always move in this direction. But even when I'm in the flesh, I may not be sinning, but I'm not doing God's will either. I'm just doing my own thing. I'm thinking about what I want, the pride of life. And I'm occupied with those things. And that's why when I'm spiritual, however, and the Spirit of God's in control, God's truth can fill our minds with God's things and impress us with His life, His truth, and His ways. And that's what we need. We need that all the time. Because if we don't think that way, we'll be occupied with beauty, brains, bronze, and bucks, and that's what we want, and that's what we'll go. Now, that doesn't mean now, friends, again, and I'm trying to be balanced here so that I don't throw you off the wagon here, that you can have nice things. You can have nice things. You can have a nice car, a nice home. You can wash your car, paint your house, do good things in your house. That's what you want, but at the same time, you want God's perspective in all of this, and you want to see things via His truth and His ways, because your life is now wrapped up in His life. That's spirituality. How am I thinking? What am I doing? See? So we can have things as long as things don't have us. Okay? Now, let's go to Philippians and look at another passage of Scripture here about this. And I want to be balanced about that, so I'm not saying that, you know, you can have a TV and you can enjoy doing this or going to a movie once in a while. You can do that. But when you look at what's out there in movies these days, there's not much there that edifies or that's lovely or of good report. It's often about what we want and what the world has to offer. In Philippians 3, notice verse 17 and following. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Paul had himself as an example. "And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow godly leaders. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Why is that? "Because whose end is destruction, whose God is rebellion, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, not on heavenly spiritual things. See? That's why. Okay? So, as we go back now to Romans in chapter 8, verse 5 again, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. These people have a mindset, first of all, on the first half of the verse, on things of the flesh. They are earthly things in contrast to heavenly things. Thus, when we walk according to the flesh, we lose sight of God's heavenly purpose for us and the eternal spiritual realities which really matter, and we mind earthly things. Okay? So what should a believer's mind be fixed on? Well, verse 5 tells us, for those who live according to the Spirit, they should be mindful of things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit, Pastor? Can you give us some examples here? Well, Colossians. Let's go look at Colossians for a minute. Look at a couple of passages, maybe, at least anyways. We try to keep moving here and get done with this tonight. I don't know. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then were raised with Christ, and every believer was, notice you're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. For you set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay? So, what does He want us to do? He wants us to set our mind on things above. So, what are the things of the Spirit? They're things which are above. They're things of God. It's the invisible, spiritual, eternal things of God is what God wants us to think. The things that focus us on Jesus Christ in our life, our position in Him, a grace perspective in life, having a heavenly orientation, not an earthly orientation, living by faith as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me as well. Okay? Let's go back to Romans and let's move on to verse 6. Well, you're hardly getting anywhere. We got one verse out of the way. We're in trouble. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Number 3, the result of a mindset in pursuit of the things of the flesh is death, a death-like existence, while the result of a mindset in pursuit of things of the Spirit are joy and peace. Now, who doesn't want that? And that's why sometimes people say, what's the difference? If you can't see that difference, I'm not going to be able to show you much tonight. The word death in the Bible always speaks of separation. The context determines what kind of death. Thus, the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 32, the father said, this my son was dead, but now he's alive. What kind of death was that? Well, the Bible sets forth 7 deaths in Scripture. There's spiritual death, happens at conception, because we're born in Adam. What is it? We're a separation of our soul and spirit from God. The remedy is to be born again. There's physical death. When you die, it's a separation of your soul and spirit from the body. And that's why when we die as believers, we're awaiting bodily resurrection. There's eternal death. The second death begins when you die and lasts forever. It's a separation of your body and soul and spirit from God forever. What's the remedy? Get saved before you die. There's positional death. When does this happen? The moment you get saved. What? What does that mean? That means the moment we got saved, we were positionally put to death because we identified with Christ. That makes sense? It's a separation of your body, soul, and spirit with your old, unregenerate self. When I got saved, I trusted Christ. The old Dave Knutson was crucified with Christ. Happened to every one of you, whether you know it or not. Okay? And that's why it is its own remedy, because we need to have a position of death with Christ so that we can be raised with Christ. See? Now, temporal death and operational death are what we're talking about here in this passage. What's temporal death? It's during your life after salvation, caused by personal sin of the believer. It's the separation from a right fellowship with God. The remedy is confession of sin or yielding to God. And that's why when we can commit a sin, we get out of fellowship. When we confess, we get back in. Now, operational death or practical death is like temporal death, only it's prolonged. During your life after salvation, it's uninterrupted living in the flesh. In other words, I don't give a rip anymore. It's a separation from a right divine production and right testimony standing with man, confession of sin, and depends upon God. Of repentance is what is needed there. Then there's sexual death. Old age can't produce. Abraham had that, but he was remedied by a miracle from God. He had a son at the age of 100. Way to go, Abraham. Okay? So we're looking here, and we're talking about here in verse 6, about temporal death, about being temporarily dead to God's will, even though we're born again. And that's why every time you read the word death in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, now what kind of death is this talking about? And you need to know some things so that you can rightly divide the Word of God and be that much wiser by God's amazing grace. So temporal death results when the carnally minded believer is out of fellowship with God and lives a death-like existence, or he steps out of fellowship, but he cannot get out of the forever family of God, because once saved, you're eternally secure. You're saved forever. Okay? 8:7 now. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Fourth point. The characteristics of the carnal mind are enmity with God, rebellion towards God, and the inability to obey God. This is what's true of every carnal believer. He doesn't want God's will in his life. He's now the enemy of God. See? And he's at rebellion towards God. He can't obey the Word of God. He can't do what God would have him to do. Thus, the believer who is in rebellion towards God is not a happy camper, although he may think he is. And a teenager who is rebelling against parents, teachers, or others in authority are often miserable, not always. And they may turn to drugs, to peers, or many other things to find happiness. The carnal mind rebels against God even in the form of human good. And this is why a religious person can be so vehemently opposed to the gospel message, to teaching on eternal security, or that of understanding what true spirituality is really all about. Because the carnal mind rebels against God and His Word and His ways and has nothing to do with it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. See? Okay? Now, letter D on your handout, every believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as a seal of their salvation and a guarantee of their future glorification. This is set forth in verses 8 through 11. Let's read these verses. So then, those who are in the flesh, positional, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, believer, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. You see? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. First point, the unsaved are described as those who are in the flesh and who cannot please God. I don't know, I missed a word there. I guess, yeah, I must have missed that word. Cannot please God. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh, their position there, they cannot please God. Remember this preposition kata that was used in verse 5 and verse 8, we have another. Notice it says in the flesh. Not according to the flesh. The word in appears 7 times in these 4 verses, and this is very important to understand in this passage. There's a difference between being in the flesh as an unbeliever and living according to the flesh in carnality, which a believer can do. And that's why in the flesh is even used in other passages of Scripture, Romans 7, 5, and 6, because of time we won't go there. But in the flesh in verse 5 is talking about our past position prior to salvation when we were in Adam. This is the positional description of the unbeliever in Adam. When did we get delivered from the law? According to Romans 7, verse 6, at the point of salvation. See? So what does 8:8 say? So then those who are in the flesh, those who are unbelievers, they cannot please God. That's why. See? The unbeliever cannot please God. This does not mean that any unbeliever's good works, or does this mean that any unbeliever's good works, even his those that help his fellow man and impress other people, don't please God? That's exactly what that means. Even if they are sincere and well-intended, they don't please God? That's exactly what Romans 8:8 is saying. Why? Because the works are only humanly good and they come from the flesh. That's its source. And that's why when you're in the flesh, positioned in the flesh, you cannot please God. You cannot please God. Okay? Verse 9. But you, now there's a shift here from those who are positioned in the flesh, verse 8, to you, believer. But you, believer, are not positioned in the flesh, but you are positioned in the realm of the Spirit. And I just say that to help you understand this factor. If indeed, he qualifies it, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Next point. The saved are described as those that are in the Spirit, who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them or in them. Okay? Now, verse 9 again here. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. This word, if, is a hard word to nail down sometimes, but it's set forth in four class conditions of the word if here. And I don't know why these three sections are purple and the rest is red. I don't know what happened here, but this is how it came out. If that's used in the first class condition, if is if and it's assumed to be true. Matthew 4:6, and he said unto him, if you are the Son of God, and he was, throw yourself down. You see what I'm saying, how it's interpreted? And that's why you have to determine what condition the word if is in. Is it a first class, a second class, a third class, and a fourth class? First class is if it's assumed to be true. Second class, if and it's assumed not to be true. Example? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham wasn't justified by works. It's assumed not to be true. Make sense? Third class, if and it may or may not be true. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we might not. But if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the fourth class condition, if and I wish it were true. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, and I wish you were, but you're really suffering because of the mistakes and the sin that you've been doing. That's kind of what he's saying right here. If you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And not be afraid of the threats or be troubled here. Now, the first if in verse 9 is a first class condition. And you should read it this way. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if or since the Spirit of God dwells in you. The believer in Christ is positioned in the spiritual realm. He's born again. Every person today who has trusted Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter if you have not had an emotional experience. You know, God's Word says the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And as you grow and learn to recognize the presence and working of the Holy Spirit as He teaches you, He empowers you and leads you, you will understand that more and more and more as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. That's what verse 9 is saying. This means that there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that you're saved. Now, the question, does this really matter in your life? And the answer is, it absolutely matters. This is crucial that you understand and know these facts. See? You must know the difference between having the Spirit and not having the Spirit. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here the if in verse 10 is another first-class condition. And if Christ is in you, and I assume that He is the idea. See? This tells us that every believer is not only in the Spirit, verse 9, but the Spirit is in him, verse 9, but also that Christ is in every believer, verse 10. Okay? Now what does the rest of the verse mean? This is a difficult verse to interpret, and there are many views on the meaning of this verse. Here's one interpretation that seems to fit the context. Though your physical body is subjected to physical death due to sin, the Holy Spirit is life because of righteousness based upon the work of Christ and imputed righteousness. When you trusted Christ for salvation, your eternal destiny was guaranteed, but your physical body was not changed at that time. You still get sick, and apart from Christ's return, you will still die. But in contrast to your dying physical body, the Spirit of God has given new life in Jesus Christ to you. Thus, live now in light of this truth. That's what he's saying right here. Though your physical body is subject to physical death due to sin, the Holy Spirit is alive, or I should say, is life, because of righteousness. This refers to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in every believer. We were born again. We have new life in Christ. See? Salvation from sin's penalty doesn't guarantee in this life salvation from sin's effect on your body. But even though we live in a physical dying body, we can enjoy the spiritual life in Christ. How? As we walk by faith, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us. He's the one that gives life to us. Because we are now righteous in Christ, we've been born again. Okay? Fourth point here. The indwelling Holy Spirit guarantees resurrection life to your mortal body in the future. Although our physical body will die and we can live by faith, according to point three, the indwelling Holy Spirit also guarantees a resurrection to your mortal body, but this will be in the future. How is this possible? Verse 11, look there. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. How? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. See? Through His Spirit who dwells in you. The if in verse 11 is first class condition. If and it's true, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This is a promise to all believers. Our mortal bodies will be resurrected through the Spirit of God. And Paul is introducing something that will be prominent at the end of the chapter, which is glorification or third tense of our salvation. I didn't slip that slide in because you folks know about that. Third tense salvation or glorification deals primarily with your body. You are going to need to get a new body one day, because this body is corrupted and was subjected to death. For you to live in the presence of God as a whole person for all eternity, you will need a new body, and God will fashion this new body like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 John to see this. 1 John. This is encouraging, Pastor. It is encouraging. A new body? Soul and spirit with the Lord when we die, and a new body at the rapture? Exactly. 1 John 3, 1, 2, and 3. John says, "Behold, listen, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Think of it. "Therefore the world does not know us." It doesn't even recognize us when we say that, because it did not recognize Him. Beloved, now, right now, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Hallelujah. Huh? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He is pure. This is an amazing thinking. Amazing thing that we need to understand and we need to get a hold of in our thinking. Okay? So we have this resurrected life and our new mortal body to look forward to, and a couple of verses that go along with it. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and has anointed us is God," it's the Holy Spirit, "who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of this future glorification." This new body in the future is the idea here. See? The indwelling Holy Spirit is called a seal or guarantee because we are indwelt by the Spirit. This is the pledge by God that we will ultimately be saved body, soul, and spirit. Third tense, salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In Him," who's Him? Jesus Christ, "you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth," what's that word? "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed," once you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possessions of the praise of His glory. God puts the Holy Spirit in us to guarantee one day that there will be a future redemption of the purchased possession, your body. And that's what we'll be praising God at that particular time, saying, "Lord, this is tremendous. Hallelujah." How long does the seal or guarantee last? Until the time of the purchased possession, until the redemption of that purchased possession. Now, friends, we looked at Romans 8, verses 1 through 11 here. It emphasizes the power of the spiritual believer. When walking according to the Spirit, yielded to God and dependent upon Him, the Holy Spirit does for us what the law could not do. God can fulfill His will in our lives and we can enjoy the victory over the flesh. Now let's examine verses 12 and following and looking at the practice. We looked at the power of the spiritual believer. Now let's look at the practice of the spiritual believer. Now I think we should probably quit. I don't think we have time to finish this and pick this up next time. Why don't we do that? Because it's already 8:30. Otherwise we'll be here 10 to 9. So, any questions on what I taught tonight? Okay? I think we should stop right here. Make sense? Talking about, again, the power of the spiritual believer. Look at that. Look at your handout again. And number one under D is the power of the spiritual believer. We're not condemned to live their life in bondage to the sin nature because of our position and identification with Christ. Notice where Christ has done everything. Thus, He's given us the Spirit. Every believer, B, has the power for practical victory and righteousness by means of that indwelling Holy Spirit. Let us see, every believer has the potential for either a miserable carnal life or a victorious abundant life, depending upon we walk in the Spirit or we walk in the flesh, depending upon having a mindset on the things of this world or the things of the Spirit of God. See? This is very important. Let's look at 1 and 2. The contrast described here is between the life dominated by the flesh and that dominated by the Holy Spirit. Number two, this contrast of lifestyle centers on the believer's way of thinking and volitional pursuits in life. Number three, the results of the mindset and pursuit of the things of the flesh is death. Temporal death to God's will. While the results of a mindset and pursuit of the things of the Spirit is joy and peace. The abundant Christian life. And the characteristics of the carnal life are enmity with God, rebellion towards God, and the inability to obey God and to do His will. We can't do it. Okay? And letter D, every believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as the seal of their salvation now and a guarantee of their future body glorification in the future. The unsaved are described as those that are in the flesh and who cannot please God. The saved are described as those that are in the Spirit and who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Number three, though your physical body is subject to physical death due to sin, the Holy Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. This refers to the regenerating power and work of the Holy Spirit. And number four, the indwelling Spirit also guarantees resurrection life to your mortal body in the future. We'll stop right there and we'll pick up the practice of the spiritual believer in these last verses next time. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed again at Your great power in the sanctification process. As You have positionally set us apart in Christ, and You are practically and progressively moving us towards glorification, towards spiritual maturity and conformity into the image of Your Son. We ask for Your grace and these things, Father, and that we would just be so moved again by what the Spirit of God wants to do that we would be willing to just stand in awe of Him and cooperate completely with Him. Thanks again for those who came tonight to hear this teaching. I trust, Father, for Your guidance and direction. Next week, as we can complete this and we could just move ahead, we thank You for these things and we commit all this to You in Jesus' name.